Our scripture reading this evening, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to finish up 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. We've been a while working our way through this, and it's a very exciting, wonderful chapter on the resurrection. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ. Christ the first fruits after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If for human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will all bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Please join me in a word of prayer. Oh, our gracious Lord, thank you so much for this encouragement that we get from the study of your resurrection and the promise of our own resurrection. I pray that tonight, as we come to these last verses in 1 Corinthians, that we would just, our hearts would be open wide, our focus would be on you, and we would seek ways that we can apply this to our life now, and that we would be invigorated and enthused to go out of here, eager to serve you and eager to just continue loving you and being a witness for you in this community. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of that service. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are going to be finishing up 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, and this is an exciting chapter, and this is really the climax of the chapter, and there's some exciting things in here. I've used this passage several times for a Resurrection Day morning service, and now preaching through it as part of the study. It's just another way to look at it. It's just a wonderful passage. I'm excited about it, and I trust that you will be as well. 2 weeks ago, we came together to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. True to his word, after 3 days, Jesus rose again from the dead. And what is so significant about that fact is that God clearly accepted the entire work of Christ and demonstrated his satisfaction by not allowing Jesus to stay in the tomb. Not only that, but as Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 15:20, a few verses back, that Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the dead, the first never to die again human. He's the prototype. He's the first one. There's no one like him. And he came forth with that new body, a body like we will one day have. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he still died. But Jesus took up his life again, never to lose it. The fact is so crucial to our faith. Unbelievers for millennia now have been trying to crush that and disprove the fact of the resurrection. Of course, the problem is when that creeps into the church. I think I've told you this a few times. It's just permanently etched in my mind. My friend coming from Challenge years ago, we were being sent out on a service call, and he was telling me all about how he had been in church and his pastor taught them that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He really just slipped into a coma and came out of that coma 3 days later, and he was somehow revived and got going again. And why in the world would a pastor in a church ever teach that? That's an abomination. That goes against the grain of every doctrine of Christianity. It's not Christian. It's unbelief. Some leaders do this in an effort to make the gospel more believable, but in fact they strip it of all its power. That extent of unbelief is stunning. What about the ratification of the new covenant? Couldn't happen without blood, without the shedding of blood, without a death. Whenever God makes a covenant, he requires a death. It'd be meaningless if Christ didn't die. And what about the propitiation, divine appeasement, and all those things that had to happen with a death? There just simply wouldn't be any. Furthermore, like Paul taught us in verse 15 of this chapter, the apostles would be a bunch of liars. And we'd be basing our faith on the teachings of a bunch of liars. That kind of thinking is unacceptable. As Paul taught us earlier in this chapter, Christ did rise from the dead, and he was seen by numerous witnesses, over 500 at one time. He's alive. He's never to die again. Now, apparently, the Corinthians were listening to some kind of false teaching coming into the church, who was teaching them, even if they did believe in the resurrection of Christ, that believers would not be resurrected. And this entire chapter has been argument after argument where Paul is bringing forth to us the fact that we will be resurrected, and we can be sure of it because Jesus was resurrected. And I did go through that somewhat last time. Here's the crux of it. If the dead are not raised, this is Paul's point, then live however you want. What difference does it make? This life is all there is. After this, there's nothing. But since the dead are raised, and we have this wonderful hope in Jesus, then how are we to live? And that is what he's, verse 58 is what he's been aiming for in the entire chapter, and that's what we're driving for tonight when we're finally going to get to verse 58. Tonight we want to consider the implications of the resurrection for us today. What does it mean for our future, and what does it mean on how we are to live right now in the present? How we must live in the light of the immortality and victory that you have in Christ. How are we to live today in light of the immortality and victory that we have in Christ? First of all, let's look at that immortality in Christ. Verse 50 through 53. I'll read them again. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So here's the problem. Flesh and blood, like we have now, cannot possibly inherit the kingdom of God. And we saw a glimpse of that this morning, didn't we, about John the Baptist? I just mentioned it. We'll get into it more in the weeks ahead. But Jesus' summation of John was simply this. He was the greatest man that ever was born of a woman. And yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. It's hinting at the same truth here. Flesh and blood, like we have now, cannot possibly inherit the kingdom. Something radical has to happen. Something drastic has to happen. Paul's not saying that no human being will ever enter the kingdom of God. He's simply saying that believers will inherit this kingdom, but something radical has to happen. It's impossible for you to inherit it in the shape you're in now. Something radical has to change. Has to be a change, and it describes that change in verse 51 and 52. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Paul says this is a revelation of a mystery. When you think of a mystery, usually that's something that you don't know, or something that can't be explained. But here, what he's actually saying is this is something that has previously been unrevealed. Paul is giving new revelation to believers as this was written, as the Holy Spirit was moving Paul to write. I tell you a mystery. I tell you something new. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. By the way, I call that the nursery verse. Use that in the nursery, you know, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I'll come back to that in a minute because there's an awful lot of truth to that. Paul here is using sleep as a euphemism. Really, it's a nicer way of saying we're not all going to die. In other words, it's an amazing statement that one day believers who are alive at the return of Jesus Christ are not going to die. They're going to be changed. They're going to be translated. They're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Every believer will be changed. How long will it take? It says a moment. That's the atomos, the smallest unit of time, a twinkling of an eye or a blink of an eye. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, when I look up in the sky and I see him coming and all that, I'll get ready then. Never going to happen. Happens in a twinkling of an eye. There's been studies on how quick that is. I forget the exact number of time. But the illustration I usually use, you know, I'm an engineer and I design circuit boards and I have circuits that are designed to catch the zero cross on the sine wave of the power. In other words, every time there's AC power going on in your circuits all the time and it's turning on and off at 120 times a second, and we use that as a time base to control much of our machinery and to set up a time base for that. It scared me too. Those lights are actually blinking on and off 120 times a second. And they're fluorescent, so you really can't tell. But if I set up the right kind of equipment, I could actually detect that blinking on and off. But the human eye can't detect it anymore because it's so fast. And the engineers back 100 years ago when they were designing the power grid and everything set the frequency high enough so the human eye couldn't detect that blinking anymore. That fast is actually a long period of time compared to a twinkling of an eye. Just now, that's amazing. I mean, when you think about it, God is going to take every human being or every believer at that moment who is alive, that fast they'll be changed, translated, and imperishable. You know, people think, oh, how could it do that? How could God? I mean, this is God we're talking about. He can do anything He pleases, and this is how He's going to do it. And the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. And it says that in 1 Thessalonians that He'll bring the dead with Him when He comes. It's just an amazing truth that we're looking forward to. When is this going to take place? It says at the trumpet announcing the end of the Christian age and the gathering together of all the saints. When the trumpet blows, when, in other words, the only thing that's waiting is for God to give the order. This day has been appointed in time from all eternity. God alone knows when it's coming, but it's coming. And when it arrives, He's going to blast the trumpet, and it'll happen like that. What's the nature of the change? Look at verse 53. It says, this perishable, and I went over this last week, didn't we? We talked about what perishable means, and we know that our bodies are extremely, extremely perishable. This perishable, our flesh, our bodies, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. This fragile body must put on the permanent, never-to-die-again body, the kind of body that Jesus came forth from the tomb with. This mortal body we have has to be exchanged and set aside for an immortal body. That term used here normally has to do with changing clothes. It's the same kind of idea. You change out of one body, put on another body. But it's in the passive voice. You guys remember what a passive voice is? If I say I throw the ball, that's an active voice. If I say the ball was thrown, it's a passive voice. And the idea here is who's doing the changing? God. God's the one doing the changing. And as I was thinking about the nursery verse, and I thought, you know, that is comical. You know, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall all be changed. The parallels are stunning. There is coming a day, just like when you're changing a baby and you're changing that foul, stinking diaper and getting them off that kid and putting on a new diaper on them. There's coming a day. When God is going to rip off this foul, smelling stench of our flesh and going to give us a clean, new, perfect body. Boy, the parallels are so close to there, isn't it? That's amazing. There's coming a day that things are not going to continue like they always have been. We know that mockers will come. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come there with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They'll mock, they'll ridicule, they'll cause many to doubt. But this passage tells us that point in time is fixed in the mind of God when the order will be given to sound the trump. And that radical change is going to come and usher in the kingdom of Christ. That day was foreseen by the prophet Daniel. Do you remember? When the boulder comes down out of heaven and smashes the clay feet on the statue, and the statue tumbles, and Daniel says, the kingdom of our Lord will be set up forever and ever. First the millennial kingdom and then on into the eternal state. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will never end. That's the day we're living for. And Paul is teaching us here that in this passage that the dead will be raised imperishable, and those who are alive at that time, they too will be changed. Oh, if we could only keep this as our perspective daily. If we could keep that as our eternal perspective, so much of our faulty thinking and so much of our time that's wasted would be refocused and used correctly for the Lord. That's a glimpse at immortality. Now let's look at victory in Christ, verse 54 through 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come up the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when did the victory come? We already talked about that at the last trump. When the transformation is complete, when we all have the never-to-die-again bodies, when's it going to happen? When God gives the order. It's on the divine timetable. It's when the day that God has appointed for it to happen, it's only known in His mind. What is the victory? The way He phrases this, it indicates that it's God swallowing up death in victory. He's actually quoting passages from Isaiah and Hosea as being fulfilled at this future time when the transformation is complete. Isaiah 25:7, it says, on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. It's hard. We live in a time when there's little persecution and it's so easy to get caught up in the things of this life. Hard economic times, like we've been seeing lately, can drive people to Christ. But I think nothing does that more than the sting of death. Pain of death is felt by every family sooner or later. Sooner or later it comes around. That beloved loved one that you love so much and that you just enjoy their life and their company so much. Soon they're gone. That sting of death, and it hurts. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. But here in this passage, Paul is actually taunting death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Bees, scorpions, they bring their stings, don't they? Nobody likes being stung. The sting of death stays with us forever. You don't ever get your loved one back. At least it seems so right now. But in Christ, that stinger has been removed. Without Christ, the sting of death is forever. You know, and I've said this to a lot of people. I don't know how unbelievers can handle it when a loved one dies. I just don't know how they do it. I don't know how they hold up. Believers at least have the assurance, especially if your loved one was a believer, at least you know that they're with the Lord and you have all these promises and you can rest in that. I mean, that's great hope. The sting in verse 56, Paul says, is sin. The power of sin is the law. Sin remains eternally on everyone who's not cleansed by the blood of Christ. And by the way, just as an incidental note, that's why hell's forever. You know, people, you hear them argue about that. Oh, how could my God is a God of love. My God could not possibly send anybody to hell for the few little sins they committed in this lifetime. Lifetime here is just limited. How could it be just to send someone to hell forever? Listen, that's really not the problem. The problem goes far more deep than that. God sends people to hell because by nature they're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. And if something doesn't radically change to change us, to make us right for His kingdom, we're going to remain sinners. And sinners must spend eternity in hell because they're not fit for the kingdom. And this is the only time in history when God is putting out this wonderful offer of salvation and say, come to me, and I'll save you. Believe, trust, rest in Jesus, and I'll save. This is the only time in history when that offer is being offered. When the window slams shut, it'll be gone forever. God has to change each man and woman from being a sinner to being a righteous man or woman. We have to be clothed in that righteousness. We have to have our, figuratively speaking, our diaper changed. They got to be made anew. They got to put on the imperishable if they're ever going to be right with and able to enter God's kingdom. In Christ, believers are made new creation. Sin has the power to condemn. The law is what gives sin its power. It serves to expose our sin and condemn us because we can't keep it. But in Jesus, we're made anew. We're new creations in Him. And when we finally put on that imperishable, we're going to be completely immune to sin and all of its effects. Never be tempted to do anything against God. Nothing but perfect harmony with His will. You know, I've talked to quite a few of you, and I think you share my heart about that. I think the thing that, other than seeing Jesus and being with Him, the thing that makes heaven so appealing is that the struggle with sin will finally be over. Be gone. Won't have to struggle with all these thoughts and all these things that take me away from Christ and all that. It'll be gone. So who is due the glory? Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is quick to give the glory where it's due. He's constantly thanking God because God's work is foremost in his thoughts. God is the one that does this. It's this incredible victory over death by the removal of the sting of death. It's a gift. Do you understand what he's saying here? Not only will death just stop happening, there will be no more deaths. Death is going to be completely undone. All of its effects, all of the people that have died, all of that will be undone and they'll be made anew. It's not just no more death. The effects of all the deaths that have occurred will be totally and completely redone or undone. So to what you and I, when a loved one dies, we just think, I won't see him again in this life. It just seems so permanent to us. These verses are teaching us it's not permanent at all. It's going to be completely and totally undone one day. Greek scholar Linsky has had this for an illustration. Death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm while all the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. Totally undone. Total victory. That's another amazing truth. Now, based on all that and really all that we've studied in 1 Corinthians 15 all these weeks, now we come to verse 58. Paul's exhortation. Therefore, based on the unshakable truth of the immortality and victory that's in Jesus, based on the unshakable truth that all this is made sure for us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul lists for us three commands, three expectations. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be steadfast. You know, if you're, sometimes when I travel, I have a chance to be on a bus, especially when I'm going to get the rental car. Sometimes there's not enough seats. And what happens on a bus when you're standing and you're just holding on to something and the bus stops? You know, and the bus starts up. You know, and the bus goes around a corner. Not very steadfast. If you're seated, you know, and your bottom is planted on a seat, you don't bounce around very much because the friction is holding you onto the bus, and that's the idea of being steadfast. You're not tumbling all over the place. You're planted. You're firm. You're not moving all over. Be steadfast. Literally, it means to be seated. Immovable. Same idea, but even more intensely, to be totally immobile and motionless, never moving away from God's will as revealed in the Scriptures. I know God's will is true. And the third one, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to excel in God's work. The word always is placed in the sentence as in a place of emphasis. So in other words, I'd read it like this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We put emphasis on the always. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always. Hope in Jesus. Hope in the coming immortality. Be sure the sure of the victory in Christ. All of those things produce steadfastness, immovability necessary to persevere in the faith under even the worst of circumstances. And in light of that, we always abound in the faith. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What is toil? When you labor to the point of exhaustion. That's toil. Our work for the Lord, if done truly for Him and by His power, cannot fail. Any preaching or teaching that you might do will have its desired results. Some people are going to scoff and walk away. Some people will embrace. You don't know who's who. God takes care of that. It's His work. You're just casting seeds, just throwing out seeds. Christ will bring you reward. And I read this passage, it seems like last week. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what is done. See, here's the point. If there is no resurrection, then everything you're doing for Christ is pointless. It's meaningless. If there is a resurrection, you know that He's bringing His reward with Him. Everything you do for Him, laboring to the point of exhaustion, is not in vain. It's for Him. Jesus came forth from the grave, the first fruits, never to die again human. Because of His resurrection, we know that one day we will be transformed and the sting of death will be removed completely for all of His children. Because of His resurrection, we can be sure that we have victory over sin and death. Because of this, you firmly are fixed in your faith. You fix your mind completely on the promise of this resurrection. In other words, you keep the eternal perspective. I've used this example a few times. I'll use it again because, you know, these are things that have impressed me through the years. Let's say you work for 30 years and save up your life savings. And you go on vacation and you spend it all on the vacation home you're in that you're going to be in for 1 week. You take all your savings, all everything you've accumulated for 30 years of labor, and you say, I'm going on vacation. And for that 1 week, you refurbish the whole place. It's not even yours. You're just renting it. And you pour all the money into that. and then a week later you walk away from it. How much better would it be to invest in something that's going to last forever? The Lord, His work, His kingdom. How much better would it be to invest in that? In confidence, all our labor is for Him, and He will bring His reward in due time. Some people teach today that it's not what you believe that's important, but how you live. But as we've seen in this passage, what you believe is the very basis for how you live. So what we believe is vital, and right actions will flow out of what we believe. So what we believe, that we have right doctrine and right theology and are thinking right about the Lord Christ, that's vital if we're ever going to do anything right. Jesus and the power of His resurrection promises are the very basis for all godliness. Paul has challenged us. He's given us this wonderful challenge here in verse 58. We need to pick up the challenge. Yes, He's right. My labor, my toil for Jesus will not be in vain. It will all be rewarded in the resurrection. I can count on it. Salvation is not something that happened to you a long time ago. It's something that's happening right now as you work it out day by day. I'll leave you with that thought. Let's go to Him in prayer. Gracious Lord, thank You so much for these assurances from Your Word that the resurrection is coming. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I pray that we would keep You and Your resurrection and Your eternal kingdom in our focus, that would be the reason why we do what we do. Many people here have to go to secular jobs, and I pray, though, Lord, that they wouldn't do it to get ahead in this world, but they would do it so that they could raise godly families to provide a godly seed, that they would be able to support Your work, and that their reason for laboring would be for You. Then it would all make sense. Everything we do in word or deed must be for Your glory or honor. I thank You for this challenge from Your apostle, and we thank You for his words. We know that we labor not in vain. We toil, we work, sometimes to the point of exhaustion, but not in vain. Thank You, Lord, for being a gracious master. It's in Your name we pray.